Let us turn to Acts chapter 16. I'd like to focus on verses 30 and 31. But we shall read from verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." There are two kinds of rescue. You think of somebody, perhaps in a prisoner of war camp, in a cell surrounded by guards and barbed wire and fences. There are really only two ways of escape. One is by engineering the escape from within the camp, maybe tunneling out and escaping. And the other way of escape is an escape engineered from outside the camp. Somebody coming in from outside and rescuing those who are captives within. These are really the only two kinds of escape. Escape from within. Escape from without. I'd like to keep these two categories of escape in mind as we look at this escape here and ask, as we go on, what kind of escape was this? What kind of salvation was engineered here? Was it from within the prison, or was it from without? Now, we've got here probably, definitely, the greatest Q&A session ever. The greatest question and answer session that there has ever been in this world. It's the greatest question. What must I do to be saved? And the greatest answer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'd like to look at these. First of all, look at the greatest question ever asked. And secondly, the greatest answer ever given. First of all, the greatest question. You know the story? You're familiar with it, I'm sure. And here we have this traumatized jailer. He's just experienced an earthquake. He's terrified that all his prisoners have gone. He draws out his sword, ready to commit suicide. Paul cries out and says, "Stop! We're all here." The guard gets a torch, sprang in, we're told, comes trembling, falls down, and cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" Notice here we have a desperate question. This is a question born out of desperation. Here's somebody who sees he is in great need. He needs something great. What must I do? This isn't something that he would be thinking of as an add-on or as a sideline in his life. This isn't something that, well, if it doesn't happen, it's no big deal. This is something that is absolutely overwhelming him. What must I do to be saved? And why is he so desperate? Well, he's desperate because he's got a desperate past. He's looking at his life. He's looking back over it and he's seeing I've been cruel and merciless and brutal, full of malice and ill will and violence. These jailers were notorious. Some of the most inhumane humans that there ever were in this world. He's got a desperate past. He's also got a desperate present. He senses God's anger towards him. He's experienced this terrifying earthquake. He's seeing his whole life falling apart as he thinks these prisoners have escaped a certain death for such a person. And so he senses that everything's going wrong. His whole life has been turned upside down. All his security has been taken away. He's vulnerable and he's exposed to the anger of God. What must I do to be saved from this? And he realizes he has a desperate future. That he's got to face his maker, his judge. That he too is facing jail. An eternal jail. And a heavenly jailer. Who we're told can lock and no man can open. And so this is what creates this sense of desperation. He looks back. He looks at the present. He looks ahead. And wherever he looks, he sees great trouble. Wonder if you've ever looked at your life like that. You ever really review your past and go over the sins you've committed? Had a really good look at that long black record. Does it concern you? Does it worry you? Do you have any sense of anxiety, fear? And what about the present? We're told in John's Gospel that whosoever believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, the wrath of God is not something just future. It's present. It's like this black cloud. Have you ever looked up really by faith and believed the word of God? Because it tells you that above your head there is a huge thunder cloud of judgment. And it's abiding. Wherever you go, it goes. Whatever you do, it's with you. And what about your future? When will that cloud break? When will that prison door be opened? And you thrust in. And that door locked, which no man can open. If this was a desperate man, should you not be desperate? Should you not be asking such a desperate question? What must I do to be saved? From my past, from my present, and from my future. But this is also the most important question anyone can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? This man's salvation for him for most of his life was probably the furthest thing from his mind. And now it's the nearest. Now it's pressing in upon him. It was maybe not even at the bottom of his list of priorities. But now it's number one. Now it's right at the top. No longer is it a question, how can I be rich? Or how can I be happier? How can I be successful? Or how can I be popular? But How can I be saved? It's salvation that's overwhelming him and dominating him and obsessing him. Everything is subservient and secondary to it. This is now number one, primary, vital. This is a good, a wonderful situation to be in. I'm sure there are many people here who at times in their life have asked this question in a kind of interested way. What does it mean to be saved? And how does a person get saved? And, well, how might I be saved? But it's not become the most important question, has it? It's maybe, how do I get into the soccer team or the baseball team? How do I get to this college? Or how do I get such grades? Or how do I get that job? How do I get that scholarship? How do I get that wife or husband? How do I get that house or car or vacation? How do I get that place in society? Oh yes, and how might I be saved? But how might I get this amount of money? And how might I prepare for retirement? And how can I save up so that I've got a good pension? And oh, many, many, many questions that are above the most important question. What must I do to be saved? And with the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you this, you will never get an answer to this question until it becomes number one. Until every other question becomes secondary. Until this becomes the most important question. Ask it second all your life and you won't get an answer. But when it becomes number one, as we'll see, then heaven starts getting interested. And notice also this question is an open question. What must I do to be saved? There are no qualifications or conditions. It's not, well, what must I do as long as it's not this or that? It's just anything. He knows something must be done and he's willing for anything to be done. He, as it were, presents God with a blank check. And he says, write on it, whatever's required. I'll give it, I'll do it, I'll be it. What must I do? Here's somebody who has begun to accept that if he's to be saved, it's got to be on God's terms, not his. This is somebody who's maybe at different times in his life had different ideas about how a man might be saved. And as maybe as many people do, invented some of his own little add-ons and ideas. But now, in this situation, it's all his ideas, all his inventions, all the prejudices he's assumed from absorbing them from society, they've all been cast aside. And he goes to God and he says, salvation on thy terms. Tell me anything. Something, even everything, and I'll do it. Again, until we come to this point, we're not going to get an answer. We're not going to get an answer if we come and say, what must I do to be saved? And I'll do it as long as it doesn't involve giving up this. What must I do to be saved? And I'll do it as long as this doesn't happen in my life. What must I do to be saved? And I'll do anything apart from this and that. That's not a blank check, is it? That's, I'll be saved and I want to be saved, but let me write some of the terms, some of the conditions. Here this ignorant jailer comes to teach us the way to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Full stop. Nothing else. No qualifications, no conditions, no add-ons, no mental reservations, no little corners kept back. What? Name it. I'll do it. Are you asking like that? You say you're seeking. You say I'm desperate and I see this must be the number one thing in my life and I'll do anything but this or that. Whose terms? And then here we've got a personal question. It's not what must a person do to be saved. What must a man or what must anyone do to be saved? It's not what must he do and what must they do or even what must we do. It's what must I do to be saved. Isn't it amazing? We live in such a self-centered world. Selfishness rules and dominates. Me first is the great motto of our day. In everything apart from salvation. And yet it's the one area where we are permitted, where we are encouraged, where we are commanded to be selfish, to be self-centered, to make our own salvation the number one priority. I used to go to with a few other young men to a few homeless men's hostels in Glasgow. And initially we used to go with soup and sandwiches and clothes, and we would give these out, and then we would have a gospel service, maybe 30 minutes long. And we used to get maybe 50 or even 60 coming along. But then we noticed that people would come for the soup and the sandwiches and the clothes and kind of disappear before the gospel was preached. And so we thought, right, okay, we'll reverse this. We'll do the preaching first, and then we'll do the soup and the sandwiches and the clothes. And that means that it will force the men to come and listen. So we did that, and again, we started getting the 50s and the 60s. But again, people are always cleverer than yourself. They started just nipping in towards the end of the sermon. And so we're wondering, what should we do? And so we decided, well, look, let's just focus on the gospel. So we stopped taking soup and sandwiches and clothes and just preached. And maybe the first week we had 40, and next week we had 30, 20, 10, and we're down to 6. And so we used to go into the snooker room and their TV room and used to try and persuade them to come in. And if you walked into that room with soup and sandwiches and clothes, there would be a grab for it. There would be like a stampede. But walk in and ask people to come to a gospel service. And what did you hear? Oh, that's for him. Oh, talk to him over there. Oh, he needs that more than me. Suddenly, the most selfish become incredibly unselfish. And you don't need to be a homeless man to be like that. We can do it in our pews. We can be sitting here listening to the gospel and saying, that's a true message for him. Oh, I can think of someone down there who really needs that. Friends, you must get selfish if you're to be saved. You must see that no matter how important the salvation, even of your wife or your children is, your salvation has to be at the very top. What must I do? What must I do? What must I do to be saved? It's so personal. Are you asking like that? Well, let's look at the answer that's given. The greatest ever question is given. The greatest ever answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is a surprising answer. What might you say if you were in that position? Remember, they've just, as it were, been tortured by this jailer, thrust into the prison with violence, locked in the stocks in the most disgusting part of the prison, probably surrounded by all kinds of vermin. Now, here they are, Paul and Silas in a position of power, and the jailer in the position of weakness. And he comes in and he's at their feet, trembling, we're told, crying with a loud voice. What would you say if such a man said, what must I do to be saved? Well, you might say, well, first of all, you better repent of what you did to us. They're not interested in addressing personal grievances and mistreatment. They look at this precious soul and their own pain and their own mistreatment at his hands just means nothing to them. What their priority is that this man be saved. And so they turn to him and they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. They don't say, have feelings about the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Stir up emotions and you'll be saved. Have kind of some mystical kind of experience of the Lord Jesus and be saved. They say, believe. They don't come and say, well, you've got to start, you know, you have to read your Bible and, you know, start at Genesis and work your way through and, you know, once you understand the Bible and you have a bit of knowledge, then come to us and we'll give you the answer. There was once an Arab chief in Cairo, and he came to one of the medical missionaries there with a serious illness, and the medical missionary prescribed some medicines for him, and he went away. And came back a week later and he said, I'm no better, no better. And the doctor said, well, did you take your prescription? And he said, yes, he said, I did. I ate it all. The doctor said, what do you mean you ate it all? He said, well, I took what you wrote and I tore it up and I ate it. He said, you ate the prescription? Yes, he said, I ate the prescription. So I know what it was meant to do. No, he said, the prescription was to get you the medicine. And if we say to people, believe the Bible, that's just eating the prescription. It's, the Bible is not salvation. The Bible is what points us to the medicine. It points us to Christ. And so the answer to somebody who says, what must I do to be saved, is not read the Bible or understand the Bible. Fill your mind with doctrine, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the prescription says. That's what the medicine is. Neither does it say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this, and this, and this, and this. There was a famous missionary in Scotland, a Mr. MacDonald, and he went to this tiny little island off the west coast called St. Kilda. And when he went there, there was a lot of spiritual darkness. There was a church, but they were in real darkness. And he got the villagers together and he said to them, "What should a person do to be saved?" And one man said, "Well, you have to forsake your sins and repent and turn to the Lord." And then somebody behind him said, "And pray." And another person said, "With a true heart." And another person said, and endeavour to keep the commandments. And another person said, and he said, "Stop! No ands. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else." And for many, many months, he attempted to teach them and show them this from the scriptures. It's not believe and. It's believe. And you'll be saved. Is that not a surprising answer? And neither is it believe or. It doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or believe in this. Or there's some other options as well. You know, there's really, I mean, there's many ways to God. Really, you know, just suit yourself and find your own way that suits your own personality. No. There are no options on the table for the apostle. It's one way, a single way, a unique way, an exclusive way that banishes every other way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. No ors, no options involved. It's a surprising answer. You can try to imagine the surprise of this jailer who's at the feet of these men, at their mercy, waiting. I mean, all he knew in his life was, "You hit me, I hit you harder. You do me a wrong, I'll do you an even greater wrong." And here he comes, and he casts himself at their feet, and he's waiting for judgment. And they point him to the Saviour. And it's a wonderful moment in a sinner's life when they've come to that point of desperation, when they've come to be obsessed with salvation, when they've come to cry out in a personal way, "What must I do?" And they're met with, "Believe, and you'll be saved." And this is an easy answer. An easy answer. It's amazingly easy. Is that it? That's it? Surely there's something more. There's nothing more. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There was a Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach his class about grace. He had young boys in his class and he was trying to teach them about salvation being the gift of God. And he took out his gold watch and he held it out in front of this little boy and he said, "Go on, John, take it." And the little boy's eyes narrowed. Hesitated and then drew back his hand. Then he held out to the next little boy, "Thomas, take it." And again there was suspicion. And he said, "No, no, thank you, sir." And he went all around the class until he came to this last little boy. And this little boy's eyes were wide open. And he just grabbed the watch and put it in his pocket. And all the other little boys turned around and said, "But can he keep it?" The teacher said, "Yes. I told you, you could have it if you wanted it." And almost in unison, they said together, "But we never knew you meant it. We thought..." So easy. Take it. That's the gospel. Here is Jesus Christ, living, ready to save. The pearl of great price. God's great treasure. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The glorious Saviour, and he's held out to you in the gospel. And you're told, take it. Have him. Receive him. Embrace him. What are you doing? Are your eyes narrowing? You're reaching and then hesitating. And is he passing you by again? Or maybe tonight, your eyes, the eyes of your soul might widen. Oh, that they would. And you reach out in faith and you take Christ to your soul. And you've got him. He's mine. Or are you going to end up on the day of judgment before God saying, "But I didn't know you did it. I thought that..." You thought what? You thought what? Stop thinking. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He means it. How can you read the whole Bible from beginning to end and say, "I don't know if he means it. I'm not sure if it's genuine. I can't be certain God's sincere about this. What if I reach out to take it and then he pulls back and I'm humiliated?" Has that ever happened to anyone? Search all the world, go through all of church history. See if you can find anyone who has reached out and Christ has been snatched back from them. It doesn't happen. You have the promise of God. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Reach out, and you can have him as yours. Let's go back to the escape. What kind of escape is this? Is this an escape engineered from within the prison? Or is it escape engineered from without? It's from without. That's what salvation is. That's what this rescue is. Here is an escape, a rescue that's not by flight, by running, by effort, but by grace. When we look at the world, what's it like? It's like all these precious souls are in a prison and they're all tunneling furiously trying to get out. Digging, digging, digging with their own good works and their own efforts and their own strivings and their own thoughts. Digging, digging, digging. How can I escape? How can I be saved? How can I get to heaven? Dig, 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 dig. And all the time, the ceiling is broken open. A Savior has come from without and is saying, "Believe and you'll be saved. Stop tunneling and start trusting. Stop working and start waiting." If you continue to tunnel, there's only one place you'll end. you'll tunnel your way to hell. That's the light. That's the darkness at the end of the tunnel. Look up. He's come. He's waiting. He's willing. He's able. This is an easy answer. It's saying stop trying and start trusting. We picture maybe humanity, maybe it's you. You're the soul we're speaking of here tonight. And you have a sense of God's anger and you're conscious that things are not right with you and He. And you feel that you're maybe hanging on the end or the edge of a cliff face, and below you, you know there is a pit. And you're fearful if you let go of your own efforts, your own attempts to please God, this cliff face you've constructed out of your own efforts. If you let go, it's down into destruction. And so you're clinging on. You won't let go. Minister after minister comes and says, let go. Let go. Let go. Stop trying to climb your own wall. Stop trying to save yourself. Let go. No, I can't let go. If I let go of my own efforts, my own confidence, I've got nothing. Let go. Let go. Because you know what's underneath you. Just millimeters below your feet. There's a ledge, a soft landing. It's Jesus Christ, and He's waiting. Trust Him. Believe in Him. And you'll be saved. Why wait? Why cling on another day? Let His person and His work be your sole and only confidence. This is an easy answer. But it's also one of the most difficult answers. Strange, isn't it, how the easiest answer is also the most difficult. It's difficult to believe. Let's admit it. It's difficult because you're being asked to put your faith in someone you've never seen. You're being asked to put your faith in someone who hasn't been seen for 2,000 years. You're being asked to put your faith in someone whom the vast majority of this world hates and is dedicated to opposing. And you're being asked to put your faith in someone that will take away every single ground of pride and boasting. That's not easy. That's the hardest thing. We all want to cooperate. We all want our own contribution. Doesn't need to be big, does it? I mean, I'll let Jesus save me 99.9% of the way, but, you know, I'd really like to just add this little thing I am or this little thing I've done. At least then, you know, I could have something. Well, you know, Jesus saved me and I did not too bad myself as well. You see this in children, don't you? Maybe a little girl has helped her mother to make a meal. And maybe the mother's done 99% of it, and the little girls come in and maybe filled the water glasses or set the table. And the father comes home and is met at the door by the little girl. "Daddy, I made the dinner." And the great pride. But this way of salvation takes every single ground, every inch, every tiny percent of boasting away. It leaves you with nothing to point to and say, "There's my contribution." Faith is giving up every attempt to please God. Faith is giving up every desire to contribute. Faith, this kind of faith, is a faith that leaves you humbled. And that's hard. What must I do to be saved? Maybe if I came and said, "Pay $1 million to the church and you'll be saved for eternity," that would be an easier answer for you. That's something you could theoretically do. But somebody comes and tells you, there's nothing you can do. And this way of salvation is designed specifically to exclude every bit of boasting and give all the glory to God. And you won't have it. You'd rather pay $1 million than put your trust in grace. And it's difficult because it's too good to be true, is it not? That's what it feels like. That's what these little boys in the Sunday school class thought. It's too good to be true. And it's because God is good that it is true. He is good, therefore it is true. What greater goodness of God can there be to provide such a way of salvation? And yet, the very ease, the very simplicity of it makes it so difficult for us to accept. But this is a guaranteed answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt probably be saved. Never. Thou shalt be saved. But I've committed so many sins. You don't know what my past is like. You should see my sins. They're mountainous. They're Everest high. Friends, were they 10 million Everest high? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Multiply them millions of times more. It doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you've not committed more sins than this, you'll be saved. Just believe and you'll be saved. You say, but I don't feel repentant. I feel my heart is so hard. I can't see here. Unless you can, I can't see here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got a tender heart, you'll be saved. Your warrant to believe is not the tenderness of your heart. It's the command and the promise of God. You say, but there's so much doubt in my faith. There's so much unbelief mixed up. It doesn't say believe perfectly and you'll be saved. If you have faith, Jesus said, as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. Do you think this jailer's faith was perfect? Unmixed with fear and doubt and unbelief? Never. It's not the strength of your faith that saves. It's the strength of the Savior that saves. I'm sure you've all heard the story. Two men going down fallen into the river leading up to the Niagara Falls. They've clung on to this huge piece of timber that's fallen into the water, a huge big log. They're clinging on. And as they're getting near to the fall, somebody throws out a string. It's not even a rope, it's a string to save them. And they both look at it. And they look at their huge big log, and they look at this tiny, tiny little string. One man jumps and grabs the string. The other man thinks, no, this is more substantial. This is safer, and he holds on. Down he goes to destruction. You think, why can that save? Look at it. It's not the string that saves. It's contact with the shore. It's the strength on the shore that pulls in the man. This is a guaranteed answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However imperfect your repentance, however mixed up with unbelief your faith, you let go of that ledge and fall with all your fears and doubts and anxieties, and you'll be saved. This is the only answer the Bible gives. And the apostle is so, so jealous of it. He uses incredibly strong language to emphasize how precious this gospel is. In Galatians, for example, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And then he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he emphasizes it. He says it again. Verse 9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. What's Paul saying? He's saying it doesn't matter who comes. Even if it's an angel from heaven. And if they come and they start telling you that you can be saved by your own efforts, that there's another gospel other than the gospel of grace, Paul says, let him be accursed. And that's the strongest word that he could possibly find to express this. It's saying, let him be blasted off the face of the earth. Let him be exterminated. He's not saying to the church, you know, give him a censure and maybe excommunicate him for a time. He's saying, let him be condemned. Let him be wiped out. This is so important, so vital. Paul here, many of his epistles, he's very tactful and he uses man management skills, but not here. All tact is gone. All man management is gone. All diplomacy is out the window. And he says, it doesn't matter who it is. He says, if any man, any angel, anyone come and preach any other message than that of grace, let him be accursed. Let God's wrath fall upon his head. How important is this to Paul? Does it not communicate to you the urgency, the seriousness, the necessity of you hearing and believing this gospel? If there's one thing that's amazed me, and I know it amazes most ministers, you can be preaching in a congregation for many years, and you think you can't make it clearer, and then you go and visit somebody, maybe an older person on their deathbed, and are very ill, and you're concerned they're heading towards eternity, and you ask them, well, what's your hope? Well, I've read my Bible and I've tried my best. You think, how can you sit in church for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years and still think that's the way of salvation? The blindness. the devilish blindness, the deceit of the human heart. How urgent it is that you plead with God to open your eyes, to open your heart, to show you the gospel, and to give you that saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it's baffling to human reason. It's challenging to human pride. But O Lord, give us saving faith. Come to us. Loosen our fingertips. And help us to fall in faith into the arms of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou art so good that this is true. Oh, bless the gospel. Bless it to all present, to all who especially need it. We think of the Butte family and their loss of a loved one. We think of Peggy Phillips, who is recovering from surgery, and many others in great need. May this gospel be their portion, and for all of us in sickness and in health, for Jesus' sake. Amen.